The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. We've been doing a series of messages on parables of Jesus. Today will be the last message on parables. And in today's lesson, we're going to actually look at three parables that are connected. I call this message, Weeds from the Enemy. You might remember that a parable is a story that has a truth that's cast alongside. It's something that illustrates from normal life a spiritual meaning. Jesus was a master at doing that. And all three of these parables have a central theme. So I'm going to read them together. Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" As I mentioned, all of these parables have a central theme. And that theme is the cunning work of Satan, the devil. These three parables represent an enemy who plants false believers, encourages false growth, and introduces false doctrine. Note the first parable. It's the longest one, and it's the one that Jesus would actually explain. So let's consider first this parable where Satan plants false believers. And I read again these verses 24. "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away.' A farmer and his men had planted wheat. They planted the good seed in anticipation of a good harvest. But after all their hard work, while they were sleeping and exhausted from that work, an enemy came and planted tares. Technically, these weeds are called darnel. Darnel is a weed that looks like a wheat when it first begins to grow, but when it grows a little bit more, you can tell the difference. Darnel is actually poisonous to people. And by mixing in the darnel with the wheat, the enemy was actually trying to destroy this man's crop. Verse 26 says, "So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this. An enemy has done this.' So a servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them up?' He said to them, 'No. As the wheat began to bud, it was immediately clear that there was darnel mixed in with the wheat. In fact, when the wheat begins to bud and the darnel goes bigger, you can tell there's a difference in the plants. And it was clear that this just wasn't some darnel that had blown by the wind into a portion of the man's field. Rather, it was mixed in throughout the entire field. This didn't happen by nature. This happened by human hands. It was human caused. And the farmer immediately recognized the terrible truth of the situation. An enemy has done this. The hired hands asked him, "What do you want us to do? You want us to pull up the weeds right now?" He said, "No, no. If you do that, you'll rip out the wheat as well." That's actually true because, as I understand it, the roots of the darnel and the wheat were intertwined. And to pull up one meant that you'd pull up the other. It was not possible to pull up just the weeds at that point. So the farmer told his men that at the harvest time he'd hire more reapers, and as they pulled up both of them together, then they could separate the tares from the wheat. The farmer said he would instruct the reapers to bundle the tares up and burn them. The good wheat would go into his barn. Now what on earth does this mean? Why did Jesus use this parable? It's got to be more than just a farm story about a neighbor who wanted to be a bad neighbor and ruin his neighbor's crop. Well, it was. This is one parable that Jesus would actually explain. And he did so. Look with me beginning at verse 36 of that chapter. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us.'" We don't get this, Lord. "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Jesus is the farmer. The good seed represents disciples who are converted to His kingdom. They are born again and they live throughout the world. Now this is a very different parable than the one we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where the seed represented the Word of God, the message of God, and the field represented four different responses to that message. In this parable, the seed represents people. And the people are spread throughout the world because the world is the field. And the wheat represent good seed that the world definitely needs. The enemy is the devil. He is an imitator. He imitates what God is doing, but in the wrong direction. He sows bad seed in the world. He places unsaved and evil people into positions of power and influence. He even plants unsaved people in the church. His mission is to disrupt the harvest, to disrupt the kingdom of God. He is called in Scripture the prince of the power of the air. That means one who has influence over human culture. And he places people in human culture to lead people away from God. He inspires thoughts and ideas that are against God's standards. His goal is to ruin the crop, to destroy the harvest. And just as he does that very actively in our world and in our culture, he also does that very much in the Christian church. He wants to disrupt the growth of Christians, the usefulness of Christians, and the fellowship of the Christian family. Satan does this in churches all over the world. He puts counterfeit people into local churches, people who cause trouble and disruption. Have you ever noticed churches having conflicts? Who is behind that? But Jesus explained in this parable that this program of Satan will not ultimately succeed. Ultimately, there will be a harvest in the kingdom of God. ultimately God's people will be separated from Satan's people. The bad will be removed, with only the good remaining. Won't happen yet, but it does take place. The day is coming when it will. Now, theologically, and I haven't taught you folks Revelation yet. We're going to work in some Revelation passages next year. Theologically, I would place this event at the actual second coming of Christ. Because the second coming of Christ is in two phases. The first phase of the second coming of Christ, Christ comes for His church. We talked about that last week, the rapture resurrection. Jesus comes in the air to get His church, to receive His church, to remove His church from the world. Then there is a time of tribulation. And after that time of tribulation, Jesus comes back, this time with His church. And He doesn't stop in the air. He comes all the way to the Mount Zion. And at that point, He will set up what we call the millennial kingdom, a rule of Christ on earth. So in this parable, I believe it's referring to the actual second coming of Jesus when He touches the ground and His angel will remove all the wicked people of the earth. The day will come when all those opposed to Christ will be removed from this earth and they will face judgment. And Jesus always describes that judgment as weeping and gnashing of teeth. That doesn't sound very good, does it? But in the meantime, during the church age, before Jesus removes the church from this planet, Satan is actively trying to place people who will cause disruption and trouble. He plants false believers. But not only does he plant false believers, but interestingly enough, he encourages false growth. False growth. Look at verses 31 and 32. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Now, in all honesty, this parable has been interpreted in two different ways, two different directions. It certainly means the growth of the Christian church. I mean, you think of it, a congregation that started with 120 people in one room now is a Christian fellowship of hundreds of millions throughout the world. What started out as a small seed has become a large plant in America, in the world at large. Mustard seed certainly stands for something small that has grown into something quite large. And we're glad the church has grown. That's our very mission. That's what the International Mission Board, the IMB, the video we saw a few minutes ago, that's what it's about, to reach people and to grow. We want people to be saved. We want billions of people to be saved. We want the mustard plant to grow. But the way Jesus explained this parable and the placement of it in Matthew's gospel seems to give it a negative message. While we do want the mustard plant to grow, in this instance, in this parable, the mustard plant didn't just grow, it grew abnormally. Normally, mustard plants would grow to a height of about 5 feet. But they have been known, occasionally, rarely, to grow to 12 to 15 feet. And in this case, Jesus said this plant grew so large that it was looked at as a tree. And the birds of the air would come and make nests in its branches. That's an interesting twist. Because oftentimes in the Bible, birds are used as a symbol of instruments of Satan. You remember the parable we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the four different responses to the message of God. One of them was the message that fell on rejecting ears, the hard soil, and what happened? The birds came and took the seed and went away, representing an instrument of Satan. The meaning seems to be this. When Satan cannot stop growth, he encourages false growth. Just like in the last parable, he places people into the church who roost there, who quietly come into the branches there. The birds are not supposed to be there, but they are, and they cause trouble. Over the years, Christianity has been called worldwide Christendom. Have you ever heard that term, Christendom? And while Christianity has changed the world for good, and it has, Christianity is the force that gave women equal rights. So I know the liberals don't want to acknowledge that, but it's true. Christianity is the force that eliminated slavery. I know people don't want to recognize that, but it's true. Christianity has done more for the world than anything else. But along the way, there have been some birds. Have you ever read of the Spanish Inquisition in history? Where people who thought they were representing the church would actually arrest people and torture people and kill people because they didn't agree with the exact theology of the Catholic Church. In our own country, I saw a documentary about a month ago on the Salem witch trials. I was amazed. I didn't know much about it till I saw that series of programs describing it. How people in the Puritan culture thought they were representing God by accusing other people of being witches, and the mere accusation meant someone was guilty and they had to prove their innocence. Does that kind of thing happen in our culture now? Someone accuses you of something, you're automatically guilty unless you can prove your innocence? Well, in that series of events, some 70 people were accused of being witches and were arrested and jailed, and at least 15 of them were hanged. And the people who were doing that claimed that they were Christians defending the church. And actually, they were birds in the branches. They were causing trouble. They were instruments of Satan, even though they didn't realize it. Now, we definitely want the church to grow. We definitely want to reach people. We want to reach many people. We want the mustard plant to grow in the right direction and have the right kind of influence. We don't want the birds. And while we definitely want the church to grow, there are some churches, not here, thank God, but some churches have abandoned Christian truth in an effort just to get growth, just to have numbers, just to get people, just to get a group of people to come. You see, there's a difference between an assembly of folks and a congregation. And there's some churches in our country right now that have a large assembly of folks. That doesn't make it a congregation. Some churches have abandoned Christian truth. They refuse to speak anything controversial in an effort not to offend modern-day culture. They're consumed with the idea of not offending. You know, that's happened before. About 180 years ago, there were churches in the American South that would never speak on slavery. They wouldn't preach on it. They wouldn't teach on it. They just avoided the subject. There were people in their congregations who owned slaves, so in order not to offend them, they just didn't say a word about it. Today, in modern American culture, there are churches in our country that will not speak about homosexual behavior, abortion, or this new notion of transgender identity. They won't speak on anything controversial. They're afraid of offending people. They will even hide God's truth in an effort to seem tolerant of modern culture. I actually hate that word, tolerance. I hate it. It literally stands for letting Satan have his way. And far worse than that, there are even some churches who have gone beyond just tolerating, they've actually adopted modern culture. They're not only tolerant of false culture, they endorse it. They endorse gay marriage. They promote abortion. They happily encourage transgender identity. They celebrate them all. They only want to feel good about themselves by accepting society and whatever society brings. They want people to join with them in their tolerant stand. They pride themselves on being tolerant. That's their theme. And they never realize that what they're tolerant of are Satan's concepts, opposed to the kingdom of God. They never realize that what they tolerate, God hates. The Christian church has a mission to purify culture, not join it. But in many ways, there are some churches who have joined it. They have allowed birds to roost in the branches. They've allowed birds to infect the tree. They've allowed those birds to bring with them corruption. In the very growth that we do want, Satan has placed the wrong kind of growth. You see, he wants the church to grow into society, to conform to society, to be indistinguishable from the rest of society. And he sees to it that there are birds in the branches to make that happen. Certainly the modern day concept of prosperity gospel is an example of some big fat birds in the branches. Satan plants false believers into the church. He encourages the false, wrong growth. The growth that just happens by luring people with an attractive worldly philosophy that doesn't offend anybody. They don't realize, as Billy Graham has often said, the cross is an offense. The cross is always an offense because the cross shows the world that they're sinners. That's what it took for God to make people right with Him, was the cross. And people don't want to admit they're sinners. The cross itself is an offense. You know, this kind of thing has happened throughout history of the Christian church, even way back to the first generation. Look at what the Apostle Peter warned about. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says this, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them." That doesn't mean they're saved. He's talking about Jesus as being the Savior. These people reject Him. "Even denying the Master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." In Satan's evil schemes, he not only wants to plant false believers, he wants to plant false growth, and he wants to bring destructive heresies into the church, and he does that. And people buy into it, not realizing what's happening. There's also a third thing that Satan tries to do, and that is he introduces false doctrine. He introduces those heresies. Let's look at our chapter in Matthew, verse 33. "He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." False doctrine is especially dangerous. It has always been dangerous. It was dangerous in our day. It was dangerous when the New Testament was first written. Let's look at what the Apostle Paul warned to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." That's some tough words, isn't it? You mean people will believe stuff that demons spread? Ideas and concepts that demons spread? Yes, they will. They have and they do. Throughout church history, there have been people who've challenged the truthfulness of the Bible, who've taken verses out of context, who've twisted the meaning of certain words, who've introduced false ideas as if they were equal to God's holy Word. I told the Sunday school class the situation about Germany. Germany is the country that had a Protestant Reformation. Germany is where Martin Luther came from. Germany is where the Lutheran Church arose. Germany was a conservative Christian country. And then in the 1800s, there arose a group of scholars who began to doubt the truthfulness of the Bible. They began to challenge the truthfulness of the Bible. They called their thoughts higher criticism. They began to doubt that this was truly accurately God's Word. And you know what happened? Between 1830 and 100 years later, 1930, the German people began to lose confidence in the truthfulness of the Bible, and that godly country, 100 years later, accepted Nazi socialism, Nazi ideology. By the way, that's what Nazi stands for, National Socialism. That was their name. What happens when people reject God's Word? They become gullible to every other false idea that's presented by a charismatic leader. Can that happen in America? Yes, it can. Yes, it can. Throughout history, and especially now, there are false teachers who spread false doctrine to God's people, spreading satanic lies in an effort to deceive God's people. Satan is a master of twisting a little bit of truth with lots of error. He mixes it together to form a false theology. And there is false theology. Now, in this parable that Jesus gave, it's a very simple illustration and a common illustration. A woman is baking bread. In fact, she's making a lot of bread. As I understand it, it was enough to feed 150 people. She's baking a whole lot of bread. And in the process, obviously, in the custom of that day, she uses leaven to bake the bread. Leaven is a piece of dough that's kept from a previous batch of baking that's been allowed to ferment and is introduced in the new batch, and the leaven will cause the new batch to puff up and grow. The leaven will actually create the growth effect. Now, that's a normal matter of baking in the New Testament age. In itself, it's just baking bread. It's not anything bad. But here's the catch. In Jewish theology, and Jesus was speaking to Jews, leaven was used as a symbol of an evil influence. In fact, leaven was excluded from Jewish homes during Passover, and it was excluded from Jewish sacrifices, precisely because when the Bible talks about leaven, 99 times out of 100, it represents something evil. The Apostle Paul uses the image of leaven to refer to carnality in 1 Corinthians and to refer to false doctrine in Galatians. Both of those are related. Both are related. See what it says, in latter days, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. The carnality and the false doctrine are related. That's why it's so important for us to know the truth. For us to know the truth. So what do? We face a very bitter enemy. Very active enemy. Jesus said that Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's what he's doing right now. He's doing that with the help of his demons. He's doing that through the help of the evil spirits. He seeks to do that in the lives of individual Christians and especially in the homes of Christians. Because the home is where he likes to attack. We face an evil enemy. What do we do about it? How do we defend against it? How do we protect ourselves? How do we confront him? Well, let me very briefly mention a couple of things. The first thing Scripture teaches us to do as believers is to arm ourselves. To arm ourselves. Look at Paul's letter to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Scripture says this, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic power over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." It's a lot of stuff against us, isn't it? "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The time won't allow me to elaborate on this. This passage is a sermon to itself. But let me make a few points. When Paul wrote that, when he wrote those words, he actually dictated the words. He didn't physically write it. He dictated it to a secretary. He was under house arrest, chained at the wrist to a Roman soldier. Four Roman soldiers every day would guard Paul. 6-hour rotations. He'd be chained at the wrist to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. How'd you like to have that? To be chained to somebody 24 hours a day. And Paul knew the Roman armor, and of course, what he uses here in this illustration is the battle dress of a Roman soldier. And the people he was writing to, the people who lived in Ephesus, which was a Roman city, they knew the battle dress of a Roman soldier. So Paul uses that as in a symbolic manner. And he says, look, you know how a Roman soldier dresses. Let me just take some ideas and share them with you. Because to face Satan, and Satan is coming against you, you start with a belt of truth. You start with a belt of truth. Where do we find truth? We find it in the Word of God. Truth is found in these pages of this book. This book that was written over 1,500 years by some 40 to 50 men and women. There were some women involved. Three different languages. Three different continents. And it all says the same message. You couldn't replicate that in human society if you tried. This is a book of truth. When Satan first gave the first temptation to Adam and Eve, first words he spoke to Eve, first thing he ever said was this. Has God said? Has God said? Second thing he said is, that's not true. That's not true. Satan always wants us to doubt God's Word. He wants us to doubt the truth. And he throws that at us all the time. We have to have the belt of truth, the truth found in God's Word. That means we have to read God's Word and know it. Secondly, we need the breastplate of righteousness. And the Roman soldier would have a leather breastplate that would cover from his neck to his waist. And that would protect him from a lot of the blows of spears and from swords and somewhat from the arrows of the other guys. And the breastplate covered his heart. Covered his vital organs. And in this illustration, the breastplate of righteousness means righteous living that's explained in God's Word. As we practice righteous living as best we understand it, we make ourselves a hard target for Satan to hit. It's hard for him to hit our heart when we're following God's Word. And then we're put on the shoes of peace. And that means the readiness to share the gospel message. None of us are Billy Graham. None of us are David Jeremiah. None of us are Charles Stanley or any other figure you want to bring up. But we all can say to somebody, this is what Jesus has done for me. We can share our own experience of what Jesus has done for us. We can have shoes of peace declaring the gospel message. Then we're to have a shield of faith and the shield that Paul is referring to is the large rectangular shield that a soldier would carry with his left arm that would protect him all the way down to his feet. We can have the shield of faith. And Roman shields were made of two pieces of wood that were glued together and then had leather on the outside of the wood. So strong that an arrow or a dart shot at it would sink into the leather and the wood. And if it was a fiery arrow, and that was a common practice, in that warfare of that day for the enemies or to put their arrows or their darts into pitch and light them on fire, shoot them at the soldiers, the shield would take the blow and put out the fire. It was that powerful. Faith is that powerful. Trusting in God's character and trusting in His promises. Faith is that powerful. We're to put on the helmet of salvation. That literally means understanding that by grace we're saved. Do you know that there are days I get out of bed, I don't feel like a Christian. I don't feel saved. There are days I go through my day and I don't feel saved. But that doesn't change the fact that I am. You know, John the Apostle would write, "These things I say to you who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Not guess, not hope, not maybe, but know because of God's Word. We have to know we're saved by the blood of Jesus, no matter what we feel like. Lastly, Paul says we're to take the sword of the Spirit, and that is the Word of God. And it's interesting that when he says Word of God, he doesn't use the word that means the complete Word of God. The word that would mean the complete Word of God in Greek would be logos. That's what Jesus is. And the word logos became flesh and we beheld his glory. Logos, that's what the Scripture as a whole is, the logos, the Word of God. But the word that Paul uses for word is rhema. Rhema means a specific word, a certain word, an applicable word. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Satan brought up three temptations to Jesus, and Jesus answered each of those temptations with a passage of Scripture that related directly to what Satan was tempting him. He brought up a rhema, a specific passage that related to Satan's temptation. The more we study the Scripture, the more we read the Scripture, the more the Holy Spirit can bring to our minds and to our memory what God has said. And then He can bring that to help us deal with whatever that temptation is. He can bring to us a rhema, a specific word to help us along the way. So very briefly, and as I said, this would be a sermon on any other occasion. Very briefly, first thing we have to do in facing our enemy, because we do face an enemy, is to arm ourselves. But that's not all that Paul said. He said one more thing. Not only are we to arm ourselves, but we're also to use the most powerful weapon we have. And that weapon, strangely enough, is prayer. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Ephesians 6, 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit. This is, you've armed yourself. You're standing against the assault of Satan. He's coming at you. Here's what you do. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Praying at all times. Paul teaches we're not just to pray every once in a while. As I told the Sunday school class, I don't wait till I'm about to go to bed and I'm about half sleepy and taking a sleeping pill and I'm about to doze off and say, "Well, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray." That's not the kind of prayer Paul's talking about. Praying at all times is the idea that I pray throughout my day. You don't have to say words out loud. You can whisper them in your mind, but you're praying throughout your day. Praying at all times. In the Spirit, I recognize the Holy Spirit is helping me pray. I may not know exactly what to say, but I pour my heart out to God with all prayer and supplication. Supplication means specific requests. God, I need help with this. I need help with this situation here. I need help here. This is where it's hurting me, God. I need help with this. With perseverance, keeping at it. I've heard some people try to pretend like they're real spiritual and say, "Well, you ought to just pray for something one time and then you trust God, and if you ask for it again, then you're showing a lack of faith." No. You ask for it as many times until God answers. I pray about it every day, every week until God answers. Until He tells me no, or He tells me wait, or He tells me yes. Until I get an answer from God, I pray for it. I'm to pray persistently with perseverance. Prayer is a powerful weapon. Paul says to pray specifically, constantly, fervently. You see, that's something Satan can't stop and he cannot overcome. Because prayer unleashes the power of God. I've said before, and I'll say it again, that God has made an agreement from His own sovereignty. He has chosen to work in connection with His people. God has limited Himself in a manner of speaking, in that there are some things He won't do unless His people pray. Unless His people pray. We're told to pray. We're told to pray all kinds of ways. And we're told that God answers prayer. Now, sometimes He doesn't answer the way we want. He doesn't answer in the way that we want. You know, Paul wanted to go to Rome. If you read some of his earlier letters, he talked about the fact that he wanted to go to Rome and preach the gospel. Well, he got his wish, but surely not in the way he expected. Because you know how he got to Rome? Under arrest. As a prisoner. He came to Rome not to speak of the Roman Colosseum, but under house arrest, chained to the wrist of a Roman guard. Four of them every day. No audience to preach to. Nobody to speak to except the people who'd visit him and the Roman guards. That was his whole mission field he was able to do. But two things happened while that occurred. Number one, Paul's traveling partner, Dr. Luke, had the time to sit down and write what we call the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. He wrote that from Rome. Number two, Paul had the time to dictate some letters to fellow believers. And we have those. They're called the prison epistles, one of which is Ephesians. God used that chained ambassador. Such a strange way to put a missionary under arrest, chained to a guy. He used that to proclaim and promote the gospel. That's not the way we would do it, is it? See, God doesn't act the way we do. He didn't think the way we do. But He overrules what Satan's trying to do. Satan thought he'd shut Paul up. Paul can't do any trouble now. He's chained to a guy 24 hours a day and he's locked in a house. Oh well, Holy Spirit overruled that, didn't He? Well, we live in the middle of a spiritual battle. Satan is actively attacking our country. He's attacking our churches. He's attacking us. He's attacking our families. My friends, he makes a big effort to attack families. Because families are where people live, grow, and mature, and Satan wants to destroy them. So let me be a little bit more personal as we wrap up. In reference to yourself and to myself, have there been areas in our lives that we can point to and say, an enemy has done this? An enemy has done this. Has there been some temptations leading to moral failure? We know we shouldn't be doing this, or we shouldn't have done that, but we did, and we can't seem to stop. An enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. We come to Thanksgiving, which is a time where families get together traditionally, and there should be a good mood and a good spirit and good things happening and enjoying the company of our families. Has there been disruption in your family? Are there strong tensions? Has there been some wrong choices, some bad actions? Can you say with the farmer in this story, an enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. Has your life or your family been affected by drug abuse, alcohol abuse, domestic violence, abandonment, criminality? An enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. He keep doing it. Have you ever wondered why things sometimes seem to go so wrong? You say to yourself, I thought things would work out better than this. I wasn't expecting this. I thought I was doing the right things. I thought I was doing everything right. And now this whole thing seems to be a mess. An enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. We face an enemy who's active. Well, what can we do? We do what Paul told us to do. We arm ourselves with the armor of God. And quite frankly, my friends, that's what you'll have to do this week. Through your life this week, arm yourself with the armor of God. But the second thing Paul told us to do, we can do right now. That is to pray. To pray. The one weapon that Satan can't stop and that can overcome his efforts. Praying is the one thing we can do. So our invitation today is going to be very different. I'm not going to stand up here and ask people to come see me. In fact, I'm going to kneel up here. And we're going to play a song called Come to the Altar. And I'm going to ask you guys to stand so you can get off the seats. I know they get hard. And you can pray right where you are. That's fine. But if there's anybody that feels led that they want to come to the altar and pray for their family, pray for themselves, quietly to the Lord, but just come. There's something powerful about coming forward and praying. There's something meaningful about that. You don't have to say any words out loud, but I'm going to invite every family in here to pray. This is Thanksgiving. Let's pray for our families. Let's come to the altar.
Calling.
Amen. I think y'all say, Lord Jesus, thank you. We're going to conclude our service as soon as that's finished by sharing our Bible verse today. And I want you to make sure that you speak to somebody on the way out the door, because we're a Christian family, and we all need encouragement, don't we? We all need encouragement. So, Mike, let's have our Bible verse. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. Help us with the chairs if you would. God bless you.